Well, you heard some verses from Psalm 65 read a little while ago, and we're coming back to those again, and we're going to work, in a sense, backwards through the psalm. We're not starting at the beginning and working through to the end, but we're starting towards the end and working back, paragraph by paragraph, to the beginning. And first of all, then, verses 9 to 13. This is addressed to God, and it says, "Thou visitest the earth and waterest it." And I want to point out, it doesn't say, as I mentioned in prayer, it doesn't say that God was like someone who perhaps made a clock and wound it up and then went off and did something else and left it to work by itself on its mechanism. It says that he himself visits the earth. It says that he himself waters the earth. So when you go up to, say, the Airman's Memorial above World's End, and you walk down towards that vanished, or almost vanished, squatter's hamlet at Newtown above Penacai, and you see the Trevethan Brook flowing down the mountainside, it's not simply, according to this scripture, that God said, well, we'll have a stream there, now I'll go and do something else. Thou waterest the earth. God keeps it going. God is involved in the world he made. And when it talks about water, these people living in the Middle East, Israel, Palestine, wherever, these people were living in a hot, dry land. And think how important that mention of water is. And think how important all the provision is that God made throughout the world. He gave us what really matters. And it says, the river of God is full of water. It's as if God is irrigating the earth with the streams and the rivers and the rain that he provides, the waterfalls, the springs. The psalmist says, thou waterest the earth. The river of God is full of water. It talks about God's abundance. And I often walk around the countryside in the autumn and I see the immense quantity just of wild fruit. I'm not thinking now about what the farmers are able to produce. Think of the elderberries, think of the sloes, think of the rose hips, think of the crab apples. Even think of the ivy, which you mustn't eat because it's poisonous, but the birds eat it and it nourishes them. And there's ivy everywhere. So God provides in abundance. And God does this year by year, not just occasionally. Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it. The river of God is full of water. Thou providest their grain. There wouldn't be any wheat on your harvest display, and there wouldn't have been any hops on the harvest display at the first church where I was the minister, which was down in Kent, which is hop country. It struck me as odd at first, decorating a chapel with stuff that makes beer, but never mind, there are plenty of hops. And it's not just then the wild fruit, it's the wheat, it's the grain. Thou providest their grain. Thou hast prepared it. Thou waterest its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges. God does it. Then I like the next bit, softening it with showers. Think how lovely and soft. People talk about Wales particularly, not to the softness so much, but the greenness. Why do we have such a green and pleasant land, as that old song says? That's because of the showers. And blessing its growth. And then it comes on more specifically to harvest time, because it says, thou crownest the year with thy bounty. God's abundant gifts. He crowns the year. You start off in spring, you get the summer, you get the autumn, and then God is crowning the year with his bounty. The pastures of the wilderness drip, the hills gird themselves with joy. Why does it talk about pastures in the wilderness and on the hills? Well, this would have been because, as is the case in many countries, you have the sheep higher up in the summer and lower down in the winter. The pastures are different. The hills, the wilderness, they move the sheep around. You get places where the shepherds even have a little hut where they almost live with the sheep in the summer, don't they? Isn't it called a hafod here in Welsh, I think? And in English, I think it's known as a sheiling. And in Greece, as a mitato. But a little hut which she stays up there in the summer pastures. And both of these, it says here, are provided by God. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. And then it says they shout and sing together for joy. And all of this brings joy. And I know there are places where there is famine, but it is often said that the world has enough to feed all its people. It's just that people don't share it. Some people waste it. Some people have too much and it doesn't get shared. But it says here that God's bounty and God's crowning the year brings joy, rich flocks and grain in abundance. Well, that was verses 9 to 13. We're going to look back now to Numbers 6, 7 and 8. So verse 6, it tells us that God, by his strength, established the mountains, being girded with might. Now, when I was getting over my open heart surgery, I said to myself, I will really know that I am better, that they've cured me with my new valve, which I might say was made from a cow. So if you think I'm not completely human anymore, it's absolutely true. But I said after that operation in Liverpool, I'll know I'm better when I stand on the top of Arenig Fawr and when I stand on the top of Arran Ben Llyn. So as the weeks and months passed, I built up a little bit of a walk, perhaps just a few hundred yards at first, then half a mile. My wife used to come with me until I did 4 miles. And then she said, all right, you've done 4 miles with me. Now you can go by yourself. And I did 5 miles. And then with my daughter, I went up Arenig Fawr and I went up Arran Ben Llyn near Bala. And we stood on the top, not Arenig Fawr, because the cloud came down. We couldn't see a thing. But we stood on the top of Arran Ben Llyn in lovely sunshine. And you look out over so many Welsh mountains from up in that height. And it's amazing. But even near here, if you go to World's End and you walk up, I think it's called Ruabon Mountain, but it probably changes its name because it's quite a large area. You can look in one direction and you see Snowdon and you see the Carneddau. And you can look in the opposite direction and see the Stiper Stones. All of this, so old, so strong, so permanent, so immovable. And really, Welsh mountains and English ones are quite small when you think about things like the Alps and the Himalayas. But it tells us that God established them because he is girded with might. And then it says, thou dost still the roaring of the seas. Jesus did that, of course, literally, didn't he, once? So it's not only the harvest and everything, the whole creation is God's. And he, verse 7, he stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves. And then it says the tumult of the peoples. You look at a situation like the Ukraine at the moment, and you think, why does God let it happen? But you think about the way the Germans treated the Jews in the Second World War. You think about the people who blew up those twin towers in America. Why does God let it happen? Well, that's a mystery which we haven't ever found a complete answer to. But I think partly he lets it happen because he's given people freedom to act as they will. But he never lets it go on forever, does he? All of this cruelty, every war, every empire, they've all come to an end eventually. And he doesn't let that freedom he's given us go too far. So it says, thou dost still the tumult of the peoples. And then it says, thou makest the outgoings of the morning and of the evening to shout for joy. So once again, not just the harvest, but the whole of creation and the whole of God's involvement and the whole of the fact that God never lets it run off the rails, never lets it destroy itself, never lets it go too far. All of that as well should bring us joy. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. I expect you've seen films of the, maybe even some of you saw it in person, I don't know, at the end of the Second World War, all those, that celebration in London, up, you know, Trafalgar Square and in the streets and everything, because God had stilled the tumult of the people involved in his world. So you have the harvest and nature, you have God's control, you have God's power, God's character, God's involvement. That was verses 6 to 8, but now let's go back to verses 1 to 5. Gets more personal now. By dread deeds thou dost answer us with deliverance, O God of our salvation. Praise the Lord for that. Now, when this was written by David, the king, he didn't know about Calvary. He didn't know the Son of God was going to die for him and for you and for me, that greatest deliverance that God has ever wrought. He didn't know that the Son of God would be born at that first Christmas and come to die and then rise from the dead, conquering death itself. He knew none of that. What he did know was he knew about the Passover, the blood on the doors when God saved those people from destruction. He knew about the parting of the Red Sea. He knew about the crossing of the Jordan. You know, that old Negro spiritual when Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, and it said, it doesn't say fought, it says fit, because that's what they say over there in America. David knew about that. And he said, by dread deeds, thou dost answer us with deliverance, O God of our salvation. But of course, you and I, praise God for this, you and I can look back to Calvary, look back to the blood of the Son of God flowing from his wounds and say, that was for me. He did it for me because I have sinned and I need forgiveness and I need cleansing. And he provided it by bearing my sins in my place on the cross. And then having done that, he rose from the dead. What a victory. And then we come to verses 3 and 4. When our transgressions prevail over us, thou dost forgive them. It tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So verse 3, on account of sins, when our transgressions prevail over us, thou dost forgive them. And then it says, blessed is he whom thou dost choose and bring near to dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, thy holy temple. Why does it talk about God's temple? Well, that was in those days where God's presence was experienced. Somehow God had said, I'm going to meet with my people inside the temple. And that's where they met with God. Where can you and I meet with God? Wherever we are. Do you ever sing that hymn? I'm sure we sang it recently somewhere. Could have been in this church. Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend. when I kneel in prayer, and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend. 746 in the hymn book, I believe. We shall be satisfied, not with his temple, because that temple has gone, but we are satisfied with the presence of God. So that was verse 3 and 4. And so we go right back now to verse 2. Thou who hearest prayer, we know that God hears these things we say. And then verse 1. Praise is due to thee, O God in Zion. To thee shall vows be performed. I expect you've made vows to God. If you're a Methodist, you've done it year by year in the covenant service. If you're a Baptist, you did it when you were baptized publicly by total immersion and confessed Jesus as Lord. We've all made vows in one way or another, in public and in private when we were alone talking to God. And we've said, Lord, you'll be my Lord for the rest of my life. You'll be my Lord until I draw my last breath. To thee shall vows be performed. Not only made, but performed. And sometimes I sit in chapel in Roche, and there's a plaque to one of the old former members. I don't think he was a minister, I think he was a deacon. And there's that verse there from 2 Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And I say, God, make that true of me. I don't know if I'm going to live for another day or another 25 years, but God, keep me faithful to the end. It says here, to thee shall vows be performed. So let's do what this psalm encourages us. Let us give the praise to God that is his due for creation, for his involvement in creation, for redemption. The very first line, praise is due to thee. Let us remember the vows that we've made to follow Jesus as Lord, and let's keep those vows. And let us also pray for the world, because it says in verse 2, to thee shall all flesh come. In verse 5, it says, thou art the hope of all the ends of the earth, even to the furthest seas. And verse 8, those who dwell at earth's farthest bounds. Let's not only think of our own walk with God and our own salvation, but let's pray that the gospel will spread throughout Wales, throughout Britain, throughout the world. Let's pray for that day. It says, doesn't it, in the gospel, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached throughout the world as a testimony. And then comes the end. And that's when the trumpet sounds, praise God, and the Lord appears in glory, and we're all gathered to be with him forever. Amen. Now we're going to sing one more hymn, number 968. Yes, God is good. In earth and sky, from ocean depths and spreading wood, 10,000 voices seem to cry, God made us all, and God is good.